you can turn with me to Titus, and we're going to be in kind of chapters 1 and 2 a little bit. We'll be going back and forth, but it's going to be Titus 1 through 2, and 10 through 16, so 1 through 2 and 10 through 16 in chapter 1. Then we're going to jump to chapter 2 and look at about 3 verses there in 11 through 14 for me. So we're going through this pandemic, and honestly, I took a step out of Acts just to kind of reset a little bit, because there's some things I felt like that some people were going through that I just wanted to talk to you about what the Bible says about those things. And I'm not just yet ready to jump back into the book of Acts. So we're going to do a short series through Titus, and we're going to hit Philemon on the end. And also, I don't know after this book if we'll jump back in Acts or not. I'm just going to kind of wait and see how things reopen and how things are doing at that point. But so far, right now, we're just going to be in the book of Acts, or in the book of Titus. So Titus is this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, and so if you can believe it or not. And so Titus was a church planter in the country of Crete. And so that's where Titus was assigned. And so Crete was one of these places. It was kind of one of the most immoral places in its time. It's kind of like if you envision kind of the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. And so Crete was also an island where there was just a hub of pirates. It was one of those islands that pirates used to just dock there and just spend a lot of time on. So if you can imagine planting a church right in the middle and trying to reach people that basically look like the characters from the Pirates of the Caribbean, that's what Titus was actually trying to do during this time. And so historians tell us about Crete. It says they basically drank heavily. They also were renowned liars. Actually, the word Crete, to Crete, is actually to lie. And so it's like, okay, this person's Cretan, or I'm about to Crete, which basically means you are a liar, you are lying. And so basically, to Crete means it's a lie. And there's a historian that says nowhere in the ancient world were politicians more corrupt and public policy more tilted toward the people in power than in Crete. Paul even says in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, it says, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. And so even Paul is saying right now, is like, listen, these guys are not the most wholesome in the world. Like, you could go to different areas and you probably won't have as big of sinners as you would here. But some of you are probably reading that. It's like, okay, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. He's like, you're talking about my workplace, or you're talking about my family, you know? This is familiar to me. Which makes Titus very relevant to us today. And so here's the point. How do we live out our faith in a really difficult place like we see in Crete? How do you respond when Christianity is consistently belittled or even maybe despised? Maybe you're in an area, maybe you're in a workplace where they may find Christianity as irrelevant or even maybe silly at times. Paul writes to Titus to really answer these questions. And Paul's one concern is this for the book: truth that leads to godliness. In verse 1, read with me in verse 1 in chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, that phrase is going to show up a couple of times throughout this book, and it's a very important phrase. So, in sense, it's how do we go from our faith that leads us out to living godly lives for Christ? And so the purpose of the book is for God to create a God-loving, God-like people for himself, which is basically what godliness is. That's the whole point of the gospel. When God saved us, he saved us for himself, for his work. You know, a lot of times when we're saved, we talk a lot about what God saved us from, which is all true. You know, he may have saved us from drugs, pride, money, hate, maybe rock and roll. I don't know what he saved you from, but when we talk about, we always talk about what he saved us from, but we never talk about what he saved us to. You know, the point of the gospel is just not God saving us from something, which is true in and of itself, but God is also saving us to something. So therefore, one of the ways to authenticate true religion from false religion, Paul says, is how it cultivates godliness in your heart. And Paul's not talking about the busyness in religion, which is what we're going to talk about today in part, or religious conformity. He's talking about your heart, because there is a big difference between the two. Listen, there were a lot of false prophets around Crete like there are today. And Paul says that true gospel creates godliness in your heart, and religion just fills up your time with busyness. It fills your schedule. Learn to do this. Learn to do that. Don't do this. Do that. Don't use these words. Use these words. And that's all religion typically teaches us, but it never changes our hearts. So what I want to talk about today is to show you how the gospel produces godliness in a way that nothing else can produce in your life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have some evaluation questions that we're going to ask, and we're going to ask ourselves, is our faith producing godliness? Is the way that we have placed our faith in Christ, is it producing that? And in my sermon, here's two questions I want us to answer. The first one is, how does the gospel produce godliness? And two, why religion cannot produce godliness? So let's start with how the gospel produces godliness. So let's unpack that. Look first, and let's skip to chapter 2. Look in verse 11 with me real quick. And we're going to read down to verse 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It teaches us, now defining what it is going to be key for this whole book. So we're going to answer that question in just a second. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So let's answer the question then, what is the it? It teaches us. So what is it? So if I was to ask you a question, explain to me how you become self-controlled or how you become upright or self-righteous or whatever, what would you say? Would you say, you know, a little bit more willpower? Maybe if I have more knowledge, would that be the answer to your question? Paul says the answer to this question is the grace of God. And so the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. And what we see in this passage is that the grace of God does three things for our vision and for our focus. And so the first thing does, it gets our attention focusing upward. Why does it say in verse 13 again? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God's grace redirects our worship. Sin problems, as I've often said in this church, sin problems are always worship problems. And so this is what Paul's talking about. Actually, in Romans chapter 1 also, it says that we gave glory to the created things and not to the Creator in God. We gave the importance and the beauty to things more than we gave them to God. You know, you say, I can't be happy without money, maybe family, respect, maybe the comforts of this life. All are good things, but the weight of importance should not be placed on those things. It should only be placed on God. Listen, we were born worshipers. We came out of the womb worshiping something. The problem with this is our aim of worship. To change sin at the heart level is where God wants to change us, and he has to change what we worship. Until that happens, all change is really superficial until it changes in the heart. And so I love how Paul Tripp says it. He says, if we worship our way into sin, then we have to worship our way out of sin. And so the gospel and the gospel alone does that. It redirects, it reignites our worship because it shows us that God is better and more glorious than any idol that we can worship in our life. So the grace of God draws our attention upward and it redirects our worship. Second, the grace of God draws our attention backwards too. Look at verse 14. "Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." The grace of God causes us to look backwards at the price that was paid for us for our sin. Also in Romans 1, Paul says this. It's this kind of the second component. In verse 21 in Romans 1, it says they neither glorified God nor they gave thanks. Now that's kind of an interesting statement, I believe. He's like, okay, they weren't worshiping God, but they weren't giving thanks either. It's like, that's kind of interesting to say that. But let's think about that for a minute. When you really get into sin, there could be many layers there of what's causing it. But one of the core issues with sin is thanklessness. Why would it be that? Well, think about it. When you are thankless, you not only rob someone of the glory that belongs to them, but you also convince yourself that you could have gotten to where you are without them. When we are thankless towards God, we do not only rob God of the glory that belongs to Him, but we delude ourselves into thinking that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need God. We forget that every breath that we have actually comes from God. And every blessing that we get on this earth is actually a gift from God. And what we see is that how does the gospel transform us in that? The gospel points to our inability to save ourselves. That we are not self-sufficient. That we need God to do that for us. We are hopeless. And Jesus had to do it for us. So that we could be reconciled back to God. The grace of God reminds us that God sent His Son to pay the price for our sin. The grace of God creates a thankfulness in our heart, looking backwards of what Christ has done for us. Third, if it goes upwards, backwards, what do you think is next? Yeah, forward. Y'all are brilliant. All right. And so look at the last part of chapter 14 or verse 14. To purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good deeds. In the gospel, we see that what God is making us is that He has a future for us. He's not only saved us from our sin, but now He's saving us to something. He has a purpose for us in our salvation. And so He puts a taste, He puts a hunger for the future of what He has for us in our life. The grace of God raises our expectations for what we desire for the future. So He purifies us for His own possession, for good deeds, for His glory. And so our good deeds are just an overflow of the grace of God in our life. Once He redirects our worship back to Him and see how He gave it all up for us, at the cross we begin to become thankful in our hearts because of what He's done for us. And now we move forward in good deeds because of all of that we know is true. So the grace of God is what propels the mission of God. It propels us to want to do the mission of God because we see what He's done for us in the past. We don't work, and then God accepts us. No, God, we believe on the gospel. God accepts us because of our faith, and then we work. We have to get the two right. Now, by contrast, Paul says that religion cannot do what the gospel does. Going back to chapter 1 in verses 10 through 16, Paul actually says that there are false teachers at work in Crete. And the Jewish heresy he is talking about here, of course, is particular to this contest. But what we see here is that what's true about those false prophets there is true about the things that we're hearing today. And what Paul is characterizing here is really all false prophets. So read with me starting in verse 10. Says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So let's answer the second question then. Why religion cannot produce godliness? So look in those verses, look at some of the key phrases in that where it emphasizes. They emphasize mere words in chapter 10 or in verse 10. I always say chapter and verse today. I don't know what's going on. So verse 10, mere words. Verse 11, they talk about Jewish ritual commands. In verse 11, it talks about it uses God for the sake of dishonest gain. God is a means to an end for religion. He's the means to houses, to cars, to a better life now, or maybe just you just want to get your get out of hell free card, you know. In fact, Paul tells us this leads to actually the opposite of godliness. Instead of thankfulness, religion produces pride. Those who excel in religion say, look at what I've accomplished. Look how good I am. Look how many Bible verses I've learned. Look how many times I've come to church. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Or maybe it produces the exact opposite of pride. Maybe you're trying to live up to those standards, but you continue to fail to live up to those standards. And what happens is you fall into pride's evil cousin, which is despair. And so, and all you can say is, I'm terrible at this. Instead of producing more godliness, it just produces a more pride and despair and leads to more sin. And instead of full surrender, religion calls for only partial commitment. If salvation is a negotiation, you do things and God lets you into heaven as a result, then there is a limit on what you have to give to God. But if He saved you when you literally had nothing, then it all belongs to Him in the first place. And instead of worshiping God and using things, you begin to use God and to worship other things. And so you use people to gain power. You use God and spirituality to make yourself look better than what you are so people can brag on you. And God is just an object for your use, but not something beautiful to you. And instead of hating sin, you begin to negotiate with it. Your concern is, well, how can I sin and avoid punishment? So you ask, well, how close can I get to this line without actually sinning? And people who hate sin, people who love the gospel, they're not concerned about how close they can get to it without doing it, but they hate it so bad that they just run as far away from it as they can. It's kind of like my wife with snakes. Now, the funny thing is about this, I wrote this sermon before what happened this week, so I'm about to tell you what happened this week. But my wife hates snakes, okay? If she was to see a snake, I'm not joking, we would have to move from her house. Now, ironic as it is, we saw a snake on a sidewalk this week after I actually wrote this sermon. And the thing is, I was going to say in my sermon, if she actually saw a snake in our yard, we would have to move. And I'm not talking about just houses, I'm talking about states. Like, she would not want to be in the same place as a snake. Now, we were able to work past it, so we saw a snake. It wasn't in our yard, but it was on the sidewalk in front of our house. It was the best kind. It was already dead. And so we saw it this week. But she actually found out Hawaii. Did you know Hawaii is the only state without snakes? Did you know that? I didn't know that. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. And so she has already planned, if she has seen a snake, that's where we're moving to, because they have no snakes in Hawaii, which I'm not going to be kicking and screaming if that's where we move to. But the point is, she wants to get as far away from snakes as possible. So if you want us to stay around just in my monthly salary, just give a snake away and we'll be fine, all right? But because she hates snakes so much, she wants to get as far away from them as she can. And that's how the people of God feel about sin. What it does to God, His glory, His creation, His Son, it just destroys it. And religion just keeps you busy with rituals, commands, words, but religion never really curbs your sin. If anything, it really just encourages it. So Paul says many religious people claim to know God, but in verse 16, he says that, but the shape of their hearts, they deny Him. Even though their lives are religious crazy, they may look outwardly good, but in the shape of their hearts, they really detest and are disobedient, and they're not fit for any good work. The gospel changes that. The kindness of God, Paul says in Romans 2:4, is what leads us to repentance by reinvigorating worship, restoring gratefulness, and raising our expectations for what God has for us going further. Here's what Spurgeon wrote, and I love what he wrote. He said, When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast. Don't you love old English? To think that I could ever have rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good. Tim Chester says it this way: sin is always making promises. The gospel exposes those promises as false promises and points to a God who is bigger and better than anything sin offers. And that is good news for us. So in light of all this, we need to ask ourselves, you know, if these false prophets are putting something out there that is not true for us to fall into these religious traps, we need to ask ourselves, well, who are we listening to right now? Most religions, unfortunately, most religious institutions at some time in their history have fallen into moving away from the grace of God, from the depravity of sin that is in our hearts. Even in our Baptist tradition, we have fallen away several times from these thoughts. You know, we sometimes tend to just focus on the outward behavior and not the heart. You know, I remember the old tithe checks. I didn't look. I don't even know if our tithe checks have this anymore. But in the old tithe checks, there used to be these little check marks that you check off. You know, did you read your Bible this week? Yeah, check. Did you tithe? Yeah, check. Obviously, I'm putting this in the plate, so check. You know, did you read your Sunday school lesson? Yeah, I checked that off. Did you invite anybody to church? Yeah, I invited somebody to church. Will you be here for Wednesday night meal? Oh, of course, I'm Baptist. You know, I'll be there. But as a kid, I always thought about being a Christian was all about checking off the boxes. Okay, I invited somebody to church, so I'm good, God, you know, or I read my Bible this week, so I must be good. And I was just doing those things just so I could check off a box. But those things were never done for transformation. And there's a difference between doing something to check it off a box and doing something to know God more and for Him to transform you from the inside out. Religion is just about checking off the box. The gospel is about transforming us from the inside out. And so that's the difference that Paul is talking about here. Or maybe that's the setting that you came out of. Maybe it's in a Baptist setting. Maybe it's in a different setting. But maybe it's all about the outward appearance and not about the heart. Maybe you've come out something like the prosperity gospel setting where they just teach about realizing your potential is the answer. You know, all that you have to be successful, all that you need, and God wants you to be successful is really inside of you. So all you have to do is tap into that talent that's inside of you, and God's going to make you great, and you'll be able to live your best life now. But listen, it's not the thought of your best life that will transform you, but the understanding that the best life ever lived was given for you as a payment for your sin. Satan loves to use religion that is stripped from the grace of God. Satan loves us listening and going to churches that do not talk about the blood of Jesus and the grace that is given to us that was paid at Calvary because of our sin that brings godliness in our life. Not only do we need to evaluate the teachers, the people that we are listening to, but we also have to evaluate the sincerity of our hearts as a believer. Do you see evidence of the gospel changing you? It would be like electricity being ran through your body. Like if that happened, you wouldn't be the same after that point. You'd be walking differently. Your hair would be standing up. There would be noticeable changes in you through that. Listen, the grace of God changes you. It transforms you. There's evidence of it in your life. Listen, if this is not happening in your life, then maybe you need to ask yourself two questions or one or two questions. Has that vision really settled into your heart about the grace of God? Because in verse 11, 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men." It's appeared to us. Have you received it? Has that really gotten into your heart? Do you see what God has done for you? Have you allowed that picture of His grace to really seep down into to your inner being, to your heart, and allowed that grace to transform you? The only way for us to really live godliness out is for the grace of God to change us, for us to receive the grace that was given to us. Ephesians 2:8, for we are saved by grace. Excuse me, I had a brain fart there. I don't know why, and I just said that in church, all right? But that's kind of weird, too. Listen, I've been out of practice for 2.5 months. Y'all just bear with me. But we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, all right? That is what changes us. And after that, we're made for His workmanship. If you want godliness in your life, then embrace the gospel. Go deep into the gospel and allow the gospel to change you. Don't start doing. If you ask me, Danny, how can I be more godly? I'm going to sit you down and just have you really pray and meditate and talk to God and get in His Word. I'm not going to tell you to do a ton of stuff other than maybe doing that. if you want the gospel, and then when the gospel begins to change you, then you're going to see your desires change for what you want to do, because God's going to start putting those in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that was given to us. We thank you, Father, for the cross. Father, forgive us to where we just rely on religion, Father, to make us look better, Father, or we just rely on religion, Father, to do what's to check the boxes off. And Lord, if we feel like, Lord, if I just do this, Lord, you're good with us, Father. Help us, forgive us for that if we do that, Father, and help us to see what is true and what is right. Help us to see the truth that leads to godliness, Father. Teach us what that is, Father. Help us to grow in a deeper knowledge of you, Father, and embrace more and more the grace that has been given to us. And, Father, allow that grace in through our lives to create a godliness that will be different from what the world sees, Father. And that godliness will be able to go into this world, Father, and shine a light and show the hope and the peace that is being offered today through the gospel, Father, through the grace of God that they are missing so desperately in our world today. So, Father, be with us today. And, Father, I just pray that as we continue to worship, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in your name. Amen.